John McPherson is a cartoonist. And I want you to imagine with me one of his sketches. There's a couple sitting on their sofa in the living room showing home movies to a friend. Apparently on the screen is a picture of the man's wife. They're just outside Paris. They're kind of reliving their trip to Paris. And the husband is really into it. He's oblivious to what's going on in the room, and he's pointing at the picture, and he says, "There's Rowena again, waving. And right behind her is the Eiffel Tower. And over there," and on he goes, assuming that this other couple is as interested in their stroll down memory lane as he is. Well, the man is so oblivious that he doesn't notice what's going on over there. And there, hunched behind the couch, is the man standing watch as his wife is sliding up the window and slipping out. They are making their escape from the terrible ordeal, the unbearable circumstances, and you know what they are, home movies. If you want to hammer the nail in the coffin of a wonderful evening with friends, just say the magic words, "Hey, let's watch some home videos." Presto, it's time to move home. No one enjoys reliving memories that aren't their own. And that's one of the reasons Paul is so reluctant to boast in his experiences. Talking about himself sounds so self-absorbed and self-serving. He's a little embarrassed, even ashamed, to be resorting to home movies. And yet the Corinthians have put him on the spot. They've questioned the authority and authenticity of his ministry. They've doubted his legitimacy and his success. And he's having to boast in his accomplishments to prove to them that he's legit. But true to Paul's humility, he has chosen to boast not in the miles he's traveled, not in the crowds he's addressed, not in the amount of money he's raised, or the people he has won to Christ, or the churches that he has started. Paul could have pointed to all the outward trappings of ministerial success, but no. Instead, Paul boasts in the trials and difficulties and heartbreaks that he has suffered for Christ's sake. His premise is this: if he wasn't sincere, why was he enduring such trials? And if he wasn't successful, why would the enemy have been so persistent in trying to stop him? Paul takes pride in humilities, in infirmities, in vulnerabilities, in weaknesses. When it gets right down to it, guys, it's not the stars, but the scars that prove your real spiritual mettle. For example, the last experience that Paul mentions in chapter 11 was his humiliating exit from the city of Damascus. He had caused such a stir for Christ in the town of Damascus that he had to escape over the wall in a basket. It was a real letdown, you might say. And yet Paul also experienced some real pick-me-ups. He was let down in a basket, but he was also caught up into heaven. In chapter 12, Paul continues his boasting and he speaks of the revelations and the visions and the incredible spiritual experiences that he had and the thorn that followed them. We begin, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." In other words, this is not preferable, but it's necessary. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now you remember in chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, Paul had spoke of the beatings and the stripes and the prisons and the stonings. Now he goes from the incisions to the visions. He was beat up for the Lord, but he was also picked up by the Lord on numerous occasions. Understand, Paul is what we call a mystic. He relied on spiritual illumination. He lived with his feet firmly planted on the ground, but he also lived with his head in the heavenlies. Reminds me of the day the king's son was born. The king ordered his gardener on that day to go to work, crossbreeding and growing a magnificent flower, a rose. He wanted the most magnificent flower ever grown. It would be his son's gift to his bride on the day that he married. So the gardener began. years and years of experimentation and crossbreeding went into the development of his masterpiece. He called it the Rainbow Rose. On the day of the wedding, the couple arrived at the royal garden for the bride to pick her rose. But when she stooped down to pick that rainbow rose, she picked the rose beside it, which was an ordinary rose. The gardener was stunned. What went wrong? How could she pick a common flower over my perfect masterpiece? You see, it turns out that the new queen had discovered the rainbow rose's one flaw. It had no scent. Everyone else had been so enamored by its beauty, they had ignored its one imperfection, but the queen hadn't, because she happened to be blind. She couldn't see the beauty, she could only smell, and so she picked the common rose. Likewise, Paul was not so enamored by what he could see with his eyes, not so caught up in the physical and material around him, that he couldn't tune into the scent of the Holy Spirit. Paul was sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. On countless occasions, God gave to Paul supernatural guidance, divine revelation. The day he was converted, he saw the Lord, literally with his own eyes, on the road to Damascus. When he was at Troas, he saw the vision of a man from Macedonia calling for him to come across the Aegean Sea and preach the gospel. During the storm at sea, remember, an angel appeared to Paul with guidance and with special instruction. Guys, we need to read our Bible for guidance. God will never contradict His Word, but God is liable to confirm His Word or even apply His Word through specific, supernaturally discerned instructions. Be critical of dreams and visions and angelic appearances, but be open, because they are real. And God might just want to speak to you in such a way. Don't just be looking. Be ready to smell. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago... Now, Paul is so leery of this boasting, he's so uncomfortable with this, that he begins to speak in the third person. This is a literary device that was used by the rabbis. It was a means of deflecting glory off of yourself. He says, now I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now here Paul elaborates on one of these mystical, supernatural experiences that God allowed him. 14 years prior to the penning of this second letter to the Corinthians, somewhere around 43-44 A.D., it was during Paul's preparation for ministry, he was still back at Tarsus at the time, God gave to Paul a phenomenal experience. He was caught up into the third heaven. Now it's interesting that that very year, he would join the church in Antioch. The following year, he would begin to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. He would start his ministry. And it seems to me that God knew the difficulties and the distresses that Paul would be called on to endure for the gospel. And so he prepared him with this glorious vision. You remember, during his first missionary journey, he had no sooner arrived in Galatia, the town of Lystra, where the Jews came out and they were so opposed to him, they pelted him with rocks, they stoned him. Guys, that's an inauspicious start. And I believe God knew that Paul would need a profound sense of the glories of heaven in order to withstand the persecutions he would endure on earth. So, before Paul's ministry began, God showed him where it would end. Now, Paul says he wasn't quite sure whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body. All he knows is that he was caught up into the third heaven. It's possible that Paul was taken bodily to heaven. The word caught up here is the same Greek word that's used for the rapture of the church. And it could be that God orchestrated a little mini rapture for the Apostle Paul. Or it could have simply been that God snatched up his spirit and sort of left his body in limbo. It would have been a legitimate out-of-body experience. Paul wasn't quite sure how it happened. What impressed him was what he saw and what he heard. Paul got a glimpse of the third heaven. Now, heaven number one is the earth's atmosphere. Heaven number two is outer space. But heaven number three is the throne room of Almighty God. And incredibly, Paul was caught up into the very presence, the very throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies of the universe. It's interesting that modern technology has enabled man to travel in and out of the first heaven, even soaring into the second heaven. But it remains. You can only get to the third heaven by the permission and by the provision of God Himself. And so God took Paul to the third heaven. He says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, I love the word that Paul uses for the throne room of God. Paradise is a Persian word which refers to a walled garden. Wealthy sheikhs would often import luscious plants, gorgeous vegetation, large shade trees. They would then dig deep wells in the desert and then enclose their area, you know, sort of walled gardens out in the desert, enclosed oases. They would have their own private oasis. I think it's important for us to realize that heaven is not some kind of sterile, white hospital corridor. That's how a lot of people envision it. You know, a barge of fluffy clouds all kind of linked together by some kind of invisible cable. Hey, heaven is an oasis. Take the Caribbean islands and Hawaii and Tahiti and put them all together and they've got nothing on heaven. Heaven is a walled garden. It's full of lush greenery, thick shade, cool streams, delicious fruit. It's like a tropical paradise. Guys, heaven will be the Garden of Eden all over again. You know, it's mind-boggling to realize that Paul was given the same privilege that Adam had been given. He walked with God in the garden. And there, in heaven, he heard hidden truths revealed, supernatural revelation spoken of. So much so that he didn't even utter them while on earth. He couldn't even utter them. They were explanations that were only for heaven's ears. Think of it. He had literally been to heaven, but he stayed silent about the experience for 14 years. Now, what if God catches you up to heaven tonight? Tomorrow morning, you'll be on the phone, man. Guess what happened to me? Paul sat on it for 14 years. Notice he didn't jump on the talk show circuit. He didn't publish a book recounting his experience. He didn't even release a video. Nor did he use his experience in his fundraising letters. What he saw and heard at the throne of God was too sacred, too holy to be uttered on earth. And this is what makes me so suspicious of these television evangelists who claim to go to heaven about once a week. If Paul stayed silent on the issue for 14 years, how can they be so quick to flaunt their visions? I think when you really see the glory of God, you're hushed. You become speechless. It takes your breath away. reminds me of the 85-year-old couple who'd been married almost 60 years. And they were both in excellent health, mainly due to her interest in exercise and in health food. When they reached heaven, Peter took them to their luxurious mansion. As they were oohing and awing, the old man asked Peter how much all this was going to cost him. Peter says, "It's free. You're in heaven." Next, they walked down to the championship golf course that kind of backed up to their property. Peter told them that they would have golfing privileges every day. And each week, the course changed so that it looked like one of the spectacular courses on earth. So every week they could play a different championship course. The old man asked again, "What are the green fees?" Peter's reply, "Man, this is heaven. You play free in heaven." Well, next they went to the clubhouse and they saw this lavish buffet lunch. "How much to eat?" the old man asked him. Peter says, "You just aren't getting it. Don't you understand? This is heaven. It's free." The old man looked at his wife and kind of cringed a little bit, and he said, "Well, where are the low fat and the low cholesterol tables?" Peter lectured him again. "That's the best part of it. You can eat how much you like, whatever you like, and you'll never get fat. You'll never get sick. This is heaven." With that, the old man went into a fit of rage. He just started stomping around, threw his hat on the floor, started stomping on it, started yelling wildly. Peter and the man's wife tried to calm him down. "What's wrong? What's wrong?" The old man looked over at his wife and he said, "This is all your fault. If it weren't for your blasted bran muffins, I would have been here 10 years ago." Guys, when you arrive in heaven, trust me, you will long for nothing that you have left behind here on this earth. When you get there, it will take your breath away. We may never be given as vivid a picture of heaven as the Apostle Paul, but God has revealed in Scripture our future glory. He has even confirmed it in our hearts. And He knows that before we begin our ministry, we need a vision of how it will end. Enduring the rigors of serving God on earth requires a clear view of heaven's rewards. Paul continues, "Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." And, he would have never mentioned this whole experience if the Corinthians had not been questioning his authority. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Along with these glorious visions and revelations, God gave to Paul a thorn to keep him humble. Now, as we spoke about this morning, nowhere in the Scriptures are we told exactly what this thorn actually was. But I believe that there are indications that it was an infectious eye disease. Perhaps the blinding light on the road to Damascus weakened his eyes. He picked up an infection. It caused his eyes to scab over. You remember when his vision was restored to him, it says that something like scales fell off of his eyes. From time to time, though, when the conditions were right, this malady would flare up again and cause him problems. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, he describes their compassion toward him. He says, "You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You love me so much." Apparently, he was having problems with his eyes. It's interesting that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he speaks about how he had written to them with such large letters, as if he was having problems seeing. The Greek word translated thorn means a stake or a dagger. And a person who suffers from an infectious eye disease, oftentimes what happens is a pus covers the eyes and it causes the lashes to become brittle and hard. And at times they even dig into the eye. And if you've ever had a scratch on your cornea, you really know how painful that must have been. That's why Paul called it a knife, a thorn, stabbing me, jabbing me in the eyes. He says, now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Remember, Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane for the cup to pass from him. Perhaps Paul was mimicking Jesus. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The problem with spiritual blessing is that with it often comes the tendency toward pride. You know, God is blessing, God is working, and we forget that it's God who's doing the work and not us. We forget that it's the result of His grace, His goodness, not our goodness. And with spiritual blessing can come a tendency toward pride. And so, at times, God will plant into our lives a thorn intended to keep us humble, to remind us of how desperately we need the Lord, to keep driving us to our knees. And God refused to remove this thorn in the flesh, even though Paul prayed three times for him to pluck it out. His weakness served a strategic purpose in God's plan for his life. Could it be that your weakness, your disease, your reoccurring problem is actually serving a strategic purpose in your life? God did promise him, though, that his grace would be sufficient. That God's supply of love and mercy and joy and power would be more than Paul would ever need to cope with the weakness, to compensate for the thorn. In fact, because of the reliance on God the thorn produced, Paul would be stronger with it than he would be without it. And Paul learned that when he was weak, then he became strong because the power of God was given an opportunity to work in his life as he trusted in the Lord. Roy Campanella was a standout catcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers before he lost the use of his arms and legs in an accident. Roy, though, maintained an amazing attitude toward his handicap. He actually began to view his paralysis as more a blessing than a blight. He once said, "We quads are a rugged breed. If we weren't, we wouldn't be around today. In many ways, we've been blessed with a savvy and spirit that isn't given to everybody." An interesting experience helped Roy Campanella form his attitude toward his handicap. For months, he went for physical therapy at a hospital on the East River there in New York City. And countless times, his wheelchair would roll past this plaque that was situated in the lobby. One day, though, he stopped and he read the plaque. And then he read it again. And then he read it again. And this is what he read. "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. I am among men most richly blessed. The Father knows best." And so after praying three times, Paul stopped praying, and he began to view the thorn as a gift. As a gift. He had prayed that God would eradicate it, but now he began to praise God for it. Rather than grow mad that God had failed to remove the thorn, he began to thank God for the thorn. He learned to rejoice in his weakness, knowing that it was an opportunity for God to show his strength. He finishes verse 9. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Now, the Corinthians should have been boasting about Paul. Instead, they had forced him to boast about himself. They were boasting, but they were boasting over these false teachers. Remember, they called them eminent apostles. Literally in the Greek, it means super apostles. But Paul says, "Hey, these guys don't have anything on me. Though in and of myself, I'm nothing. God has made me somebody." He says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul recalled how he had worked miracles there in Corinth. They had seen the hand of God affirm his apostleship. They need to go back and remember the record. "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong." Now here he's dripping with sarcasm when he says, "Forgive me this wrong." He says, the only thing that the super apostles did that he hasn't done was fleece them for some money. He says, Paul says, "Forgive me for not ripping you off." As a matter of fact, he had taken financial support from other churches so that he could minister to them without having to ask for money, without having to allow the financial issues to cast a cloud upon his integrity and his sincerity. He says, "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." Now Paul's coming again to Corinth. And he says, "Be assured, I'm going to exhibit the same attitude." Paul wasn't after the Corinthians' money. He wanted their hearts. He wanted to win them to Jesus Christ. Guys, there are two approaches to ministry. Some pastors feel that the congregation is there for them. Now, they would never say it. They would never admit it. But in 1,000 subtle ways, that's what's communicated. The congregation is there to inflate their ego, build their dreams, finance their empire. But there are other pastors. Pastors after God's own heart who feel that God has placed them there for the congregation, not vice versa. These are the pastors that are there to serve and to give and to love and to teach and to help. And this was Paul's attitude. He says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." As a father, I am the one who scrapes and saves and sacrifices for my kids, not vice versa. Hopefully my kids will one day scrape and save and sacrifice, but it won't be for me, it'll be for their kids. And that's the way it should be. Parents lay up and pay up for their kids. Which reminds me of the four kids that decided to all go in together on a Father's Day present. One of them suggested, "Hey, this year, let's give Dad something that we all can get something out of it." And so they bought him a wallet. The best description that I've ever heard of a dad is a man who now carries pictures where he once carried his money. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." If you're wanting to serve for what you can get out of it, rather than for what you can give, forget it. Christian service is the same as spiritual parenthood. You get involved because you're willing to spend your life to see others grow and mature, not because you're expecting something for them or from them. This is why Paul continues, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." He was willing to waste his life on these ungrateful Corinthians. He loved them so much, he was willing to exhaust his resources, burn up his energy, sacrifice his health to see the souls of these Corinthians flower and flourish. Guys, this is the heart of a true pastor. And when you find one like this, you need to support him and follow him. He says, he groans. He says, though that's his attitude toward them, that's not their attitude towards him. He says, "For though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." They were taking his ministry for granted. Like selfish, ungrateful children, they didn't appreciate all that Paul had given up to minister to them. Now, I'm not saying my kids are selfish, ungrateful children, but sometimes they really do believe that if they weren't playing on baseball teams, mom and dad would just drive down to the ballpark anyway. They got nothing else to, you know, if they didn't have kids, I'm sure they'd just be driving down to the ballpark at night. Kids tend to take their parents' sacrifices for granted. They really do. And the Corinthians were taking the sacrifices of Paul, the price that he was paying, the offering that he was making, for granted. And if you choose to minister, if you want to get involved in the ministry here at Calvary Chapel, expect that. Expect at times to be taken for granted. It just goes with the territory. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." Now again, he's being sarcastic. You know, he hadn't been tricking them. He wasn't being crafty with them. He'd been straightforward, above board. "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take some advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" Never once did Paul or his messengers try to take advantage of them, try to manipulate them or intimidate them or misuse them. "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification." Paul's only motivation in dealing with these Corinthians was to edify and to build up. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." In other words, he's worried that when he comes to Corinth, there's going to be a bad scene. That he's going to find them in their sin. And they're going to find him upset and angry over their stubbornness. And Paul's going to rebuke them. And he wants to avoid that kind of a scene. He'd rather just come and fellowship with them. He doesn't want to have to get rough with them and rebuke them and deal with them. He continues, "Lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." I did an interesting thing. I compared this list with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Think of the comparison. Contentions. But love is kind. Jealousies. Love does not envy. Outbursts of wrath. Love does not behave rudely. Selfish ambitions. Love does not seek its own. Backbitings. Love is not provoked. Whisperings. Love thinks no evil. Conceits. Love is not puffed up. Tumults. Love suffers long. The problem in Corinth was simple. There was a lack of love. He says, "Lest when I come again, My God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. This Greek word translated mourn was used to describe the mourning for the dead. Paul was deeply, deeply grieved over these Corinthians. Now he says, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Here a quote, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Paul is warning the Corinthians, ready or not, here I come. And he's going to confront the false accusers face to face. He's going to put an end to these lies that are being told about him. Ready or not, here I come. He says, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. He's going to put the gloves on. He says, I will not spare. The word means literally to spare in battle. Paul is declaring war on the false teachers. So they better get their act together. He says, they better repent before I get there. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, some evidence, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, Paul caught criticism for having been weak in appearance, unpolished in speech, unpretentious in his mannerisms. You see, Paul was not flashy and flamboyant like the super apostles. And the carnal Corinthians had mistaken gaudy for godly. And Paul is trying to straighten them out here by pointing to Christ. Jesus also appeared in weakness. On the cross, he became the antithesis of what the world values and respects and considers successful and pleasing and pretty. Jesus shattered the world's criteria. He proved that physical appearance can never measure spiritual success. And since appearances can be deceiving, Paul suggests to the Corinthians that they evaluate themselves. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now guys, just because you call yourself a Christian and attend church, even Sunday nights, and wear Christian t-shirts and use Christian logos and speak Christian lingo and know the books of the Bible all by heart, none of that makes you a Christian. And Paul here concedes that some of the Corinthians are guilty of having pulled the wool over their own eyes. I heard of a mother who overheard her little girl pray, "Now I lay me down to rest. I pray I pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take." The truth, though, is that when you die, then you will receive your final grade. And it will either be a pass or a fail. Either you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you didn't. You resisted Him, or perhaps you just never got around to getting or to taking Him seriously. My mom's here tonight, and she won't mind me saying this, but she actually sang in the choir at church. Was involved playing the organ and all before she ever made a personal commitment of her life to Jesus Christ. I was baptized about three times. Each time thinking that I was a real Christian, but I had never really surrendered my heart and will to Jesus Christ. It can happen. Understand, hell is going to be full of church members. I read of a young man who enrolled or wanted to enroll in seminary. But when the official sent off for his college transcripts, there was a mix-up. People at the college recalled this man. They remembered that he was quite a popular man on campus. But there was no record of him actually being enrolled. No classes, no credits, no grades. They thought there had to have been some kind of mix-up. But they contacted the young man, trying to clear up the confusion. And when they did, he confessed. He had taken the money that his parents had sent for his college and had pocketed it. And he had spent all 4 years at the college going to the classes, but he had never actually enrolled. He went to class, but he audited all his courses. He attended the college, but he never became a real part of the college. And I'm afraid that's exactly what you're going to find in a lot of churches today. People are coming, they're participating, they're being a part, but they've never really enrolled in the family of God. They've faithfully attended class, but they've never become a part of the body of Christ. They've audited the Christian life, but guys, you're going to get no credit. It's been calculated that by the time a person finishes college, they'll have taken over 2,600 tests, quizzes, and exams. 2,600. But there is one exam we all should take tonight. We should examine our hearts. We should test our faith to see if we are really in Christ Jesus. By putting together four verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, 1 John 3:14, 1 John 2:29, and 1 John 5:4, we can construct a spiritual SAT, a salvation acquisition test. Are you really saved? Have you really acquired it? Are you truly born again? Here are the four questions you need to ask yourself. First, do you sense the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? Is there an inner witness in your heart that you know God? Second, do you love other believers? Is there this outer witness, a camaraderie, a togetherness that you feel among other Christians? Third, do you practice righteousness? You see, what God puts in eventually wiggles out. A cleansed heart produces a changed life. And fourth, are you overcoming the world? Have you experienced a newfound motivation and a reason for living that's helping you to resist the temptations of this world? And if you're in Jesus Christ, truly a Christian, you'll be able to answer yes to all four of those questions. Now, sure, you've got a long way to go. Sure, we're all in progress. We're not the completed product. But you can see the fruit. You can see where you're making progress. And guys, it is so hard to live the Christian life if you're not really sure that you are one in the first place. We all need this assurance of our salvation. We all need to examine our hearts and know for sure, settle it once and for all, that yes, we are truly children of God, washed in the blood of Christ, changed by the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you, if you don't know that for sure, that you settle it tonight. And you won't settle it just by coming and hearing. You'll settle it by coming forward afterwards. You and I can sit down and we'll pray a prayer. We'll make certain that you've asked Christ to come into your life, that you've prayed the prayer, that you've meant it with all your heart, and Jesus promises to answer that prayer whenever it's prayed. So we can take care of that tonight before you leave. Paul adds, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." In other words, when Paul visits the Corinthians, they're going to see that he's a true apostle. They'll see the power of God in his life. He's going to flex some spiritual muscle this time. First time he came in weakness, this time he's coming in strength. He says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that we should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And in other words, he's not looking for the Corinthians to stumble so that he can come down on them. That's not his desire. You know, if need be, you know, he'll just appear weak so that they can appear. He's not interested in looking good or putting them down in order to lift himself up. There are a lot of people like that. They're quick to criticize because in making others look bad, it makes them look better. Paul's not that way. You know, he's after the truth. He just wants to help them. He says, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete. His desire for them is that they would become complete in Christ. The word complete means to be fully fitted, thoroughly equipped. Reminds me of the first time that we went snow skiing. It was a totally foreign experience. I didn't even know what I needed to go snow skiing. Bindings, I had no earthly idea. And so we went to a company, an outfitter, that would just take care of everything for us. I mean, they just gave us the whole package. It was a package deal. And they fitted us with everything that we needed for a fun day on the slopes. We didn't even know what we needed. Paul is saying that the Corinthians, as new believers, they didn't know what they needed. Many of them had no idea. But Paul was a spiritual outfitter. And if they just listened to him, he would supply them everything that they needed to mature spiritually. The fact that they were questioning his authority was what was delaying their growth. He says, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I read about a professor named Michael Christian of Boston College University. And Michael Christian has written two books on the topic of kissing. But with the release of his one book, The Art of Kissing, the good professor's love life went downhill. And Christian explains what happened to him. He says, now when I kiss a woman, she usually responds, you wrote the book on kissing and that's the best you can do? Man, the high price of expertise. In his books, Christian identifies 25 different types of kisses. I'm not sure if Michael Christian includes in his list of 25 the holy kiss. But Paul tells us Christians to greet each other with a holy kiss. So when you come to church, just give each other a spiritual smack. A godly greeting. I had a man tell me one time, he was being serious. He said what first attracted him to the Pentecostal church that he attended was all the hugging that went on. And he told me, man, I enjoyed going around hugging all the good-looking women. Yeah. His hug was not a holy hug. Now, in Paul's culture, a kiss was a common form of greeting, you know, much like a handshake today. And I'm not sure Paul would expect for us to greet each other with a holy kiss as much as with a holy handshake. Now, if you want to try it, go for it. But don't try it on my dad. He'll never come back. But, you know, if you want to try it on me. I caught that look from my wife. Not going there. But hey, Paul's point is this. He's saying, greet each other with a holy kiss. In other words, your greetings are important. Your expressions of acceptance. You know, your anytime that you demonstrate friendship, that's significant. That's important. And so don't take it for granted. Don't take it lightly. You know, go out of your way to give a hearty handshake. Go out of your way to give somebody a big bear hug. You know, for some people, they're very lonely. They never get touched in a loving way. And to express that tangibly means something to people. And so greet each other with a holy kiss, he says. Don't take it for granted. You know, the fact that we're here, that another week has gone by, and we're all still serving the Lord. We're all still together. That's reason to celebrate. Just keep it holy. He finishes. All the saints greet you. In other words, the believers there in Macedonia, they send you their best. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Trinity, all three members of the Godhead, joined together to conclude this letter with a blessing. The Savior's grace, the Father's love, the Spirit's presence be with you all. May we live every minute of every day in all three. The grace, the love, and the presence of God.